Our scripture today comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 14 through verse 22. The title of this message, Will We Put Him Outside? To the angel, or the messenger, that might adequately read, of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. With this letter to Laodicea, we are at an end to the seven letters that are written to the churches of the Roman province of Asia, now Western Turkey. Some have looked at these letters and have tried to attach a prophetic significance to the letters so that the letters are pictured as some kind of sequence of unfolding history of the church. Those who take this view, for example, say, well, Ephesus represents the apostolic age, and love was dying out as the apostolic age closed. Smyrna represents the age of martyrs, 2nd and 3rd century. Pergamum represents the age of Constantine, when the clergy was elevated over the laity and compromise became part of the church. Thyatira, the age of the medieval church and the evils that were in the very wealthy but spiritually poor papacy. Sardis, the post-Reformation era. And Philadelphia, the missionary age, the age of the open door. And now Laodicea, the lukewarm church before Christ comes for his people. Now, there are a couple problems with that viewpoint. I just do it in passing, and then we'll get into our message. One problem is a biblical problem, that it doesn't fit the text. The other is a practical matter that, and I guess it comes as a result of the fact that, from my vantage point, I like jigsaw puzzles, and we'll put jigsaw puzzles together. And I know, when you're working with a jigsaw puzzle, that sometimes there's a piece that looks, when it's off to the side, like it fits. But when you try to put it in, it doesn't fit. And if you force it, it's going to make the whole puzzle come out wrong. Well, there's some things that don't fit in this picture. For one thing, it would seem that if this is a prophecy of unfolding church history, that there should be some church that represented the Reformation in there. And there should be some church that represented the charismatic Pentecostal renewal, which in the 20th century has revitalized the entire body of Jesus Christ worldwide. And it's also kind of strange that if Laodicea is the church now, that simultaneous with that, we have seen in my lifetime the greatest expansion of the church of Jesus Christ to ever have occurred. The gospel of the Lord has come to more countries and more cultures in my lifetime and penetrated the world to a greater extent than at any time since the apostolic age. Certainly has not been overall a Laodicean time in the church. I think what you find in these seven letters is that you find that the letters were written to real churches in real places in a real first century world. But the principles arising out of those letters apply to all Christians individually and all churches in all countries at all places at all times. And I found that sometimes all seven churches are present in one degree or another in one body. And sometimes they're present in me. There are some days when I'm a Smyrna Christian and I'm doing well with my trials and I'm serving the Lord anyway. And there are other days when I'm a Laodicean Christian and I'm laid back and say, well, I can make it and thanks God for helping me in the past, but I don't think I need you much now. Don't say that consciously, but it's an attitude. As we have looked at each of the letters to the churches, we have applied an outline that has employed the letter C. So we'll do that again today. First, there is the city of Laodicea. Now, there are some references that Jesus makes in the letter that have a unique bearing on the history of the city itself. There are three things about the city that come to bear in the letter. One is that this city of Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was kind of the Beverly Hills of the Roman province of Asia, or the Newport Center. It had the banks and the money. And the reason why it had that was that it lay on major trade routes going east-west and north-south. And over a period of time, it had collected enormous wealth, and people lived in palaces and split-level homes and had three chariot garages. In fact, the city was so wealthy that when it had a major earthquake in 60 AD, 35 years before this letter was written, when it had a major earthquake, the city rebuilt using its own finances. Didn't have to go outside like Philadelphia did to get the emperor to help out with his money. They rebuilt and were proud of rebuilding with their own wealth. Now you think about that for a moment. Suppose an earthquake happens in the next few weeks. On one hand, if it's going to happen, I wish it would happen while I'm gone. And on the other hand, the pastor should be with his people, so I'd feel guilty if it happens while I'm gone. But be that as it may, if we ask yourself, if you own your own property or own your own furniture, whatever, if you got wiped out with an earthquake, do you have enough money to rebuild? Or hopefully you have insurance. But could you just replace it all? You've got enough money sitting around the bank or in stocks or somewhere, you could rebuild. Now, I'd say you're fairly, you're going to make it. Financially, if you've got those kinds of reserves. Most of us don't have those kinds of reserves. This city, though, had. They rebuilt the whole city out of their own treasury. That's how wealthy they were. In fact, Tacitus, the Roman historian of the first century, says, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. Surprising? Does it surprise us at all that the church would take on the culture of the city and that the church would say what the city would feel at ease saying, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. It's so often the case that Christians can, without even thinking about it, begin to adapt some of the mentality of the area in which they live. And the church at Laodicea was saying the same thing as the city. It was also a city, another characteristic of the city was that it prided itself on its clothing trade. Garments made in Laodicea were famous all over the world. And we understand that because we live in the day of designer jeans. When is Calvin Klein still the latest, or has there been something that is, or Jordache, or I don't, since I don't wear designer jeans, I don't know what's out lately, but I mean, that's been a big thing. And when I travel in Eastern European countries, wow, to get American designer jeans, I mean, those go for a high price. Here was a city that exported this clothing, and it had expensive clothing which it exported, which was made of soft violet black glossy wool grown by a special kind of sheep that grazed in the area of Laodicea. But it also mass-produced garments. It had a tunic called a trimita, which was marketed low-cost worldwide. In fact, people living in distant places called Laodicea trimiteria after the garment that it manufactured. To this town, Jesus says, you need some clothes. You need white clothes so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Christians in the town were saying, we got good clothes. Jesus was saying, but they're all external clothes. They're all things. What you need is a covering that is from God. And then the third thing about this city, which comes up in the letter, is that it was a city known as a medical center. Especially prided itself and was known for its production of an ointment for the ears and for an eye salve, which was made out of a black, called Phrygian powder that was made into a paste form and then become dried, and it was in the shape of a little miniature bread roll, kind of like a tablet. And it was exported worldwide, and the Phrygian tablets from Laodicea were known everywhere, as you could take some of the powder off that tablet and put it on your eyes if you had glaucoma or whatever, and it would help things go better. So to this church, Jesus says, put some salve on your eyes so you can see. Sir William Ramsay, the great archaeologist of the last generation, who studied these seven churches in Asia like no other person ever studied them, said, There is no city whose spirit and nature are more difficult to describe than Laodicea. There are no extremes and hardly any strongly marked features, but in this even balance lies its peculiar character. It was a successful trading city, a city of bankers and finance, which could adapt itself to the needs and wishes of others, ever pliable and accommodating, full of the spirit of compromise, used to making swaps and deals and compromising, so that it had no longer anything for which it strongly stood other than to put more money in the bank. It was accommodating and pliable and filled with compromise. And the church had evidently become like the city. So now the Lord presents himself to this church. And that brings us to the second part of our outline, which is the character by which the Lord identifies himself to the church. There are three phrases which he uses. The first phrase is, he says, these are the words of the Amen. Now, I would submit to you that is an unusual way to begin a letter. Have you addressed any letters recently to one of your friends, dear Sue, dear John? Amen. You say, how are you? Hi. How are things going? Since I'm a minister and expect to be spiritual, I say, greetings in the name of the Lord. Or try to be like Paul, you know, grace and peace be unto you. But I never think of saying at the beginning of a letter, Amen. Amen is a word you put at the end of something. It's at the end of a prayer. It's at the end of a book. It's at the end of a hymn. And it simply means, so be it. You can trust this. It's reliable. It's definitive. It's the exclamation point that underlines the truth. It's used in the Gospels by Jesus in a very remarkable way because the word Amen is translated in our King James as verily. So when Jesus is saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, he is saying actually, Amen, Amen, I say to you. He's putting the Amen there right in front of his phrase. And why he's doing this is that he is underscoring his authority and his right to speak and the fact that what he says has power and purpose, and if we live by it, we will find it a reliable guide. And if we don't live by it and don't make him the Amen, the truthful and trustworthy one, then we'll be in for trouble. So to a church that was a church of compromise, that kind of got along with whatever attitude could best make do in the situation, Jesus says right at the beginning, I'm in charge. I have the right to speak. And I want you to listen to me. Last Sunday night, I dealt with the subject of emotions and stated a principle that said that emotions tell us the truth about ourselves, but do not necessarily tell us the truth about by which we are to live. For example, if I get angry, that's a very real emotion. I only get angry about once a century, so don't anybody here get worried at all. But if I get angry, I mean, what my anger is telling me the truth about what I'm feeling, but that not necessarily is telling me the truth by which I am to live. Well, the Scripture then puts guidelines on me in regard to the use of anger and not letting the sun go down upon my wrath and forgiving and the like. So Jesus says to this church, which is governing itself by relative principles, I'm the Amen. And he says, I am the faithful and the true witness. A witness is someone who has firsthand knowledge of something, and Jesus has firsthand knowledge of us. He reminds us that he is the ever-present witness to our life. Several years ago, I used to teach on radio and television with Dr. Willard Pierce, who is now with the Lord. At that time, he was in his 80s. And I remember one day we were on the air and we were talking about God's watchful care over us. And Dr. Pierce related how when he was a youngster, his mother would send him out of the house every day with this phrase, remember, Willard, that the eye of God is watching you. And he said his whole idea of God was this disembodied eye that was up in the heaven that was watching him. He said he used to be terrified of the idea that God was watching him. Maybe sometimes we felt that way about God watching over us, but the fact of the matter is we can never escape God's presence, that he is always the faithful and true witness in our life. And like one who truly loves us, he has the courage and the will to tell us the truth. And that Jesus does with both the Laodiceans and always with us. Jesus also calls himself to this church the source of all creation. The NIV has ruler of God's creation. The word source may be better typifies what is meant here, because what Jesus is pointing to is that this church at Laodicea has missed him as the dynamic source of all of its life. The church has become like the city, self-sufficient. And Christ needs to remind the church and individual Christians that never are we self-sufficient. There are young people here that this summer are deciding where you're going to go to college, and you're deciding on who you're dating and your fiancé. And other young families are deciding on bearing children and on buying a house or making a job change. We all have decision moments in our life. And Jesus wants to be the source of all those decisions, the source of all creation, so that he is directly involved. I found I spare myself so much agony and trouble when I really take time to wait upon the Lord before making any kind of major decision, so that he is at the foundation of that decision, that I know that it's coming out of him. So he identifies that to a church that is really going off in its own way and doing its own thing and having its well-organized program and its well-organized ministries, but without that special touch of dependency on the Lord. This brings us to the third part of the letter, which is the condemnation of Christ, or the commendation of Christ, rather, the word of approval. And at Laodicea, of course, there isn't any. And in the other letters, except for one, there has always been a good word that Jesus had to say to the church. We live in a day of affirmation. It's important to give people affirmation in family and in church and in communities in which we live. But the Lord finds nothing he can affirm in this church. If I were coming along as a kind of a church administrator, I'd look at this church and I'd say, well, I can see something to affirm. They, at least they're paying their bills. They've got money in the bank. Oh, that's wonderful. Is there many churches don't pay their bills, especially in August? They don't pay their bills. And that would be great. I made the mistake several years ago of preaching a sermon where I said, and this is on tape, so it's verified and true, I said, I don't ever want this church to have any money in the bank. I want it to all go out in ministry. We're not here to hoard stuff up. We're here to invest it in the kingdom of God. And except for restricted funds, which are designated and in holding patterns until they're dispersed, it's true that our general fund last week was overdrawn for a little while we held some paper. But every week it moves in and out. Because that's, I think, by all of our own preference. I don't ever want to reach a point in the life of this church where we can look back and say, well, you know, we're heavily endowed. There are churches, by the way, that are endowed. There are churches that are endowed with millions of dollars that sit practically empty on Sunday morning. They say, who needs to be involved? This church can financially run by itself. I don't care what age I am, whether I'm 44 or 84 or whatever. I want to be in a place in my life where I say, if God's not in this thing, let's all pack up and go home. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. I want God to be the originating source for what we're involved in. And let him provide. And get out on the cutting edge every week and every day and every month and every year of my life and say, Lord, if you don't come through one more time, we're in a lot of trouble. Thank you. This Laodicean church lived in violation of the first beatitude. I need help. Blessed are the poor. They were saying, we don't need any help. Boy, I need help. You all know that. The criticism Christ brings. Verses 15 through 17. He has two criticisms of the church. One is for lukewarmness. By the way, I just want to put a PS, a footnote on the finance section. I'm not for advocating irresponsible spending, okay? Just because it's there, you spend it. We have as careful a financial management of this church as I think can be instituted, and we're very jealous that God's funds be spent in a godly way. But that needs... Okay, now I'm going to go on. The criticism of Christ. First, for lukewarmness. You're neither hot nor cold. Therefore, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Now, some people think that this means that you either ought to be a great saint or a great sinner and not be in between. So either get hot and serve the Lord, or go out and just be an apostate and really be a hellcat. You know, just go out and be wild. But be wild or be good. You know, one of the two. And nobody in the middle, you know. Well, problem with that view is it doesn't accord with what is meant here by this passage. And the interpretation of this passage lies in knowing a little bit about Laodicea and how it got its water. See, it did not have water sources inside the city. Its water was piped to it from outside. And about 6 miles outside of Laodicea, there was a hot sulfur area that produced hot sulfurous water, that an aqueduct carried that hot water from the sulfur springs into town. And then several miles in another direction, it was linked into cold streams that fed cold water into town. But the problem with the water supply was that the hot water coming in, which was not used to drink but was used to bathe, the hot water would become lukewarm in the 6 miles coming down the system, so that it left the spring hot and it arrived at the town just mild. And the cold water would leave the stream cold, and it was to drink. And when it got to the town, it was, you want to spit it out. And Jesus uses this here as an analogy to the church. And he's saying to the church, spiritually, there are people come to you and they are worn out and tired out with their life and with sin. And they find in the church no refreshing. It's like you need to sometimes, when you're real tired, take a good hot bath. And we need to be that to one another on occasions. Just be that warm, relaxing, kind of caring person. And then there are people that are spiritually thirsty. We talked about that this morning in the Gideon 300 program. Now we're trying to reach tired people who are tired of life without Christ. And spiritually thirsty for reality. It is our great privilege as well as our responsibility. It is ours, not the church's. It is ours, one-to-one. Christ never exempted any of us from go ye. It is our great privilege and responsibility to be hot water and cold water. Hot water to weary people and cold water to thirsty people. And Jesus says, I want you to be hot when you need to be hot. And I want you to be cold when you need to be cold. But I don't want you half-hearted. Well, there is also a charge to this church, a criticism, that it had a false confession. Verse 17, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, don't need a thing. You do not realize, five words are used, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Church was saying something about itself which wasn't true, boasting in itself. Boy, I never liked to use adjectives that at all describe this church in terms of anything other than would indicate its absolute dependence upon the Lord. It's our boasting and our confession. And we ministers of all people are sometimes the most guilty. We sometimes feel we've got to have titles in front of our name and titles behind our name to somehow impress people with credentials. But that's, you know, credentials aren't where it's at. The only credentials that are important are the credentials that are given by the Spirit of God in an authenticating and fruit-filled ministry. That's the only credential that really counts. And false confessions get us in trouble. I was thinking back to the time I was a boy. I must have been between the age of 10 and 12, and I was a shy little kid. And I was a daydreamer, a born daydreamer, because I was a very lonely little kid and very conscious of or inferiority or whatever. So I'd make up whole baseball seasons in my head, and I had this game with baseball cards that I'd play, and I'd play 164 games, 9 innings each. It was just wild. I'd do all these sorts of mental things. I had a lot of time I spent with myself, and I saw adults having calling cards, and I thought, I need a calling card. So I went out and I got to the printer, and I saw this card that I wanted. It had a bright red background, and then I got red lettering on it. And I thought, my name's got to be big and bold. Here's this little, shy 10-year-old kid. He's got to have a big, bold name. So I put my name, George O. The O differentiates me from my father, who was R. George O. Wood. I thought, what's my claim to fame? So I put underneath that, he does what others fail to do. I look at that every once in a while in my scrapbook. I'll see that thing and I'll just laugh. I'll say, it's so funny. Oh, the things I can't do. Crazy. On the other hand, take the analogy of the person who claims to be a surgeon, and they're really not, they're masquerading. But you believe what they're saying, I'm a surgeon. That's their confession. And you let yourself be operated on them, and you get really mangled up real bad. And if you're still living, You're not going to laugh at that person for their false confession. You're going to be very uptight. I don't know if at times the Lord looks at us and treats us like a little boy and say, oh, someday that child of mine is going to grow up and be a mature man or woman. Oh, won't it be a wonderful day, by the way, when we're all growing up. Sometimes I think that in the Church of Jesus Christ, all age levels of the church are present in adults. There are some of us that find there are days when we are still in the nursery. And there are other days we're going through adolescence. And there are other days when we are mature. Someday we're all going to be mature. Maybe God sometimes says to us when we have a false confession, oh. And then I think other times He is upset, really angry, just like He was in the temple, because He's saying, my church, the word church itself, the Church of Jesus Christ, means that here is a community of people that model His character and are hot water to people that are weary and cold water to people that are thirsty. And if the church isn't bearing its confession, He is upset with that. He expresses that to the Laodicean church as He does to us. What correction does Christ offer this church? Verses 18 through 20. He asks it to have a new dependence upon Him. Verse 18. He says they're to buy from Him gold refined in fire, white clothes to wear, and clothe themselves so they can be clothed and put salve on their eyes. In other words, He addresses the structure of the town, the city's banking, the city's wool, and the city's medicine. He says, you need me for these things. How are you going to go out and begin to be a spiritual refreshment to family and to others, to be that hot water and that cold water? By just going out and doing it? No. By reestablishing an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. By coming to Him and receiving what He would give us. And then the Lord asked the church to have a decisive and ongoing response to His love. Verses 19 to 20. Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. It's the fact of life that the best athlete and the finest scholars receive the hardest and the most demanding training. And the Christians which shine the most are the ones that will live under the greatest amount of discipline. Christ says, I stand at your heart's door and I knock. Now, we so often use this verse as an invitation to salvation. And I've led people to the Lord using this verse. Look here in the Bible. Revelation 3:20, I will say. Jesus says He's standing at your heart's door and He's knocking. He doesn't bang the door in. He doesn't force it down. He's a gentleman and He waits for you because the door can only be opened from the inside. He will never open it from the outside. So you must open the door of your heart to Him. And that's a beautiful application of that verse. But the context of this scripture says, this verse was first written not to unbelievers, but to believers. And somehow in their own walk with God, things became so busy and they became so preoccupied with so many different things that Jesus wound up on the outside of the Christian's life, asking for readmittance. The literal translation of this verse is this: see, I am standing, or I have taken my stand at the door, and I am continually knocking. Now, when I think of going to a door and knock, I've tried to be a salesman a little bit, and I'm glad God never had me earn my living being a salesman. I'd have been a disaster. As I walk up to the door, and I'd be saying as I walk up to the door, oh, I hope nobody's home, because I don't want to have to talk to anybody. So I knock real lightly. Nobody would answer, or I'd ring the doorbell just one time, and hearing no footsteps within about 5 seconds, I'd be down the well. Oh, good, another call I didn't have to make. It's a terrible way to make a living. I'd never been done anything with it. How do you think of Jesus knocking at your door? He shows up, and it's very businesslike and crisp. Well, nobody home. Guess I'll go my way. This text says, the original brings it out, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And it's a continual knocking, and it's going on and on and on. After a while, you got to pay attention. If you're home and somebody knocks at your door 5 solid minutes, by that time, you're going to go see who's there. And our concept of Jesus sometimes is so faulty because we think that, well, you know, I've failed so many times, He doesn't want anything to do with me. All the while, He's saying, let me in, let me back in. Montefiore, a great Jewish scholar, said, the one thing that no Jewish prophet or rabbi ever conceived of is the conception of God actually going out in quest of sinful men who were not seeking Him but who had turned away from Him. Now, he doesn't, I'm sure, speak for all Jewish scholars. But the whole idea of God seeking us is such a humbling thing to think of in respect to God. It'd be okay if God just took us back. Well, we finally come to ourselves and say, well, we better now go ask God if we can knock on His door and get back inside. But far greater than that is the fact that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, comes and knocks at our door in life and wants admittance. The search. The family is gone, and circumstances people at the time were not aware of and didn't remember, so I feel free to share this story. There was an occasion in our church life where one of our church men left his wife and moved across the street in an apartment with a girl half his age. And he had begun to take drugs. And he called me one evening in desperation and suicidal. Didn't tell me where he was. I was very concerned for him. And I decided to try to go search him out, find him, try to get him to pray through to God and come to his senses. So I called one of our men in the church who was at that time an undercover policeman, Dave. And I asked him if he would mind taking me to, because I thought this person was in a bar somewhere. And I knew Dave was an undercover officer, knew where all the bars were. And so he came over in his battered undercover Porsche car. And he said, now I can't go in with you to these places because I don't want to be seen with you. You'd blow my cover if anybody knew you. But he took me. I think I'm one of the few pastors in this area that can truthfully say I've been in almost every bar in Costa Mesa and Newport. And disco to boot, I've been in them all looking for lost sheep. I go into a bar, I say, oh Lord, don't let any of our members be in here tonight. Oh, that was my great concern. I'd run into somebody I wasn't looking for. And I'm glad to report, that's the congregation that I did not find in any bars or discos. That was just super. Whew, I was relieved. I didn't find that evening this particular gentleman. Later I did find him. But I've had occasion to look back upon that experience in my life and see that as in a small and perhaps fractured way, but one that tried to live out what Jesus models in His search. I stand at your heart's door and knock. I'll go looking for you, and I'll look anywhere for you, and I'll look as long as it takes to find you. I'm in a quest for you. I want to help you. And if Jesus has that attitude, that's a great thing for us to model in our relationship with other people. When we get our relationships broken or damaged with someone else, spiritually we can't afford to let them come to us and set it straight, even if they were the guilty party. Being a Christian involves being like Christ, and it means taking the initiative and going on the search and knocking at the door and seeking to repair the relationship. Jesus says, knock, and if you'll open the door, I'll come in and eat with you. And the word eat is a specific word, because in those days, people ate just like we did three times a day, but the first two meals were sort of throwaways. I mean, for breakfast was dried bread dipped in wine, and dinner was a cold lunch eaten sitting on a curb somewhere or in the shadow of a pillar of a temple. But eat was a specific word in the Greek language that indicated dinner, and it indicated hot food and fellowship and family and an extended time for conversation. And Jesus says, if you'll let me in, I'm going to come and spend that extended time with you. And you with me. By saying you with me, Jesus says, I've got resources I'm going to bring to the dinner. Resources you need as well. So he challenges us, the church, and that's his close in verses 21 to 22. It's a twofold challenge, as it is to all the churches and to us, a challenge to conquer and a challenge to hear. We conquer, verse 21. Of course, we overcome. We recognize by what Christ has done for us and by the word of our testimony. But the promise is if we conquer, He will give us to sit with Him on His throne just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Wow, that's going to be a day. Sit with Jesus on His throne. How long do you think we'll get to sit there? Do you think we'll have to take turns? Or do you think He has one long chair out there and we'll all share it together? How is that going to be? I don't know how He's going to rotate all that. I just know that to a church that a few moments earlier Jesus had threatened to spit out of His mouth, now He's offering them a seat right next to Him in His kingdom. He's saying that the highest place is within reach of the lowest. That as far as you may have gone from me and letting me in your life just in one moment I can bring you so near that you're sitting next to me. No probationary period. You're just instantly made united with Him. People are already talking about the 1988 election. Who's going to be the Republican nominee? Who's going to be the Democratic nominee for president? And then who's going to win? I don't know who's going to be president in 1988, but I know who's going to be ruling in 1988. And not only that, I know who's going to be running things in 2088. 100 years from now, I know who's going to rule. And don't you ever say of me, if I die before the Lord comes, don't ever say, well, when you look at my picture someday down the road, well, that was George Wood. Don't talk of me in the past tense. If we live in Christ, we always are alive. So I'm going to go on and you're going to go on living and reigning and ruling with Christ. He's King forever. So He invites us. Have you heard? Have you heard? Did you pick it up, or did you think it applied to somebody else, or it didn't apply to you, or it was somebody down the road? Did you hear? Did you hear? He wants each of our lives to be a center of spiritual warmth toward those that are weary, that need the nourishing of the presence of Jesus in our life. And He wants us to be that cup of cold water to people that are thirsty. And He wants us to always have Him as the honored guest in our heart and life. Did you hear? He's going to give us a place right next to Him. Did you hear? Right next to Him. Father, thank You for this word to our hearts today. We want to say, with our inmost being, we heard Your word, O Lord. Now, Lord, as we leave this place in just a few moments, go out to live. We want to go out and be exactly what You want. To be in fellowship with You. To touch people in Your name. We want this whole church family, Lord, to be an honor to Your name. And to be known as a people that are dependent upon You. Not self-sufficient in any respect. But dependent upon You. For Yours is the honor and the glory and the kingdom forever and ever. May in these closing moments as we share in prayer, You do Your work in each one of our lives personally, that each of us may appropriate the help we need for whatever need we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.